Brothers and sisters, if you look at the bulletin, you might have noticed that this morning we have the Lord's Day sermon. Usually we have the Lord's Day sermon in the afternoon, but because of the nature of this topic, I have decided to switch things up. So we are going to look at the scripture passage first, and then we are going to read the Lord's Day 38. So, if you will, please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 5. As we read through, please pay attention to the contrast between the intention of the Lord. Ask yourselves a question: what is the intention of the Lord and what is the intention of a Pharaoh when it comes to the people of Israel? Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And the Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of the bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it. And let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people and saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves a straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all land of Egypt and gathered stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was a straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick for both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. Idle, therefore, you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to them, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So far, reading of the Holy Word of God. Let us open our Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 891, which talks about keeping the Lord's Day. Lord's Day 38. I'll read the question and you can read the answers. We can read the answers all together. Lord's Day 38. What is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to anticipate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you know a little bit of our church history, our own local congregation history, we came out of CRC. Now, recently in Synod 2019 of the Christian Reformed Church, CRC, they proposed dropping two worship requirements from the church order. For those who are not familiar with the terms such as church order is a regulation that governs the church or denominational life in which individual churches should keep and honor. Synod is a meeting of many, many churches nationwide. When churches change the church order, which is the regulation, Presbyterians call that constitution with a different name. So whatever that is, when churches want to change the church order or regulation, they have to come together with many churches and go through a meeting, something that is called a synod. And that's what happened. So up to this synod 2019, in Christian Reformed Church, some people have been defending the two worship requirements. And I believe some people still do. And the two worship requirements are these. First, churches host two distinct worship services on Sunday. Second requirement goes like this. Churches on an annual basis preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. So now, the first one, precisely speaking, when you say the second worship service, the second worship service is not a repetition of the first worship service. Some big churches do that. They repeat the first service and repeat the same service twice or three times because they have many members and they have limited space. They have two identical, same liturgy, same songs, and same sermon. So to be precise, that's not what I'm talking about here. The second service does not mean the repetition of the first service. And this second service, or two services, according to the church order, they were not optional. Which means the congregation is expected to show up twice. Actually, many people anticipated in the Christian Reformed Church circle that this would happen. For instance, in 1995, the Synod realized the fact that many churches no longer hold a second service. So they made a decision to insert a word ordinarily into the church order. And they said, the congregation shall assemble for worship ordinarily twice on the Lord's Day. So they inserted the word ordinarily in 1995. The two requirements that I talked about, which is having two worship services and preaching the Heidelberg Catechism, if you think about it, they go together. Because usually what happens in the second service, the minister preaches through the Heidelberg Catechism. That means as the second service disappeared, there's no opportunity to preach and teach the biblical doctrines. In North America, statistics show that there's a strong connection between the decline of the second worship service and a decline of in the church membership. Eliminating the second worship service means the decline of biblical knowledge, a decline in disciplined Christian life. So it gets worse and worse. It's a bad cycle, so to speak. If people don't feel that the necessity of worship twice on Sunday, it's because of various reasons. Some people feel that one service is enough. Some people say, I have other things to do. Some people say, listening to one sermon is enough. And that attitude already indicates the hardness of heart. And the theme is this. What do we do on the Lord's Day? Why do we need a Lord's Day? Why do we worship on a Sunday? I'm going to look at the first point. Do we really need to attend the worship service? Do we need to gather together as God's people? Is it really necessary for people to come to church and worship God? Second point, we're going to look at, do we really need to attend the second service? Well, we call Sunday the Lord's Day. It is one day set apart, the Lord set apart from 7 days. It is special day. It is called Lord's Day which means it's not my day, it's not a family day, it is the Lord's day. And I believe we all can agree on that. However, not everyone thinks that we should come to church on Sunday. In other words, we don't need to attend a church. Back in my university years, I had this friend of mine. I remember him calling himself a Christian. Yet, as far as I know, he seldom attended church. He claimed that he was still a Christian. And he argued that he doesn't have to go to church to be a Christian. I remember him saying and asking, is it really necessary for a Christian to come to church? You know, the church building is not really church. God still loves me. I'm still a Christian. And a funny thing happened. In the campus, there was a girl that he liked so much. And he realized the girl attended the church faithfully. And he went to the church as well, twice Sunday, even 3 or 4 times, because some Presbyterian churches have service on a Wednesday and a Friday, and also twice on a Sunday. So clearly his motivation to going to church is to see this girl. Now, I don't want to talk about his story. My point is, maybe perhaps I should ask you to do this comment that, is it really necessary for a Christian to come to church? I'd like to ask you, what do you think of it? Do you agree? Perhaps another question that we can ask is that, can a person still be a Christian without attending a church? Now, in order to give an answer to that question, perhaps we need to know what church is. What does the scripture say about church? So let me ask you, if someone asks you a question on the street, church, what is your understanding of church? What is church? And then, why do we need to attend the church then? Well, is it a building? Is it a place? Is it people? Is it ministers and elders? Well, in the New Testament, the word church came from a Greek word called ekklesia. When you study about church, and anything about church, the teachings of church, history of church, doctrine of church is called ecclesiology. You may have heard this term. Some of you might have heard term like ecclesiastical fellowship, ecclesiastical relationship, ecclesiastical assemblies. Well, ecclesiastical assembly means assemblies, the churches, that the assemblies of church, such as synod or classes. When you have a sister relationship with, for instance, OPC or Canadian Reformed Churches, we say we have ecclesiastical relationship. So that's where the word church came from, ecclesia, which means church. Now, that very word, ecclesia, somewhat gives an answer to the question that we previously asked. Is it necessary for a Christian to come to church? Because by definition, definition of church, it indicates the duties and obligations of the people who come to church, or Christians. And let me explain how that works. So this word ekklesia, I said it is written in a Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. And even though it is written in the New Testament and in Greek, this is not something that was newly invented in the New Testament time. Because actually it has a deep connection to the Old Testament term called kahal in Hebrew language. And that word is translated into different English terms, such as holy convocation, congregation, and assembly. All these English translated terms seem to be different, but he has one meaning, one thing in common. That is assembly. Gathering of God's people. That's what it means. The word church means gathering. It means assembly. Well, it's not any kind of gatherings. You don't call the club that you go to, or ping pong club, or social club that you go to, you don't call that church, simply because people gather there. It is a special gathering, because it's a gathering of God's people. That's what it means. So what is a church? It would be an interesting question to ask catechism students. Actually, catechism students ask me a few times about the identity of church. Who owns the church? Is it elders or ministers? They know that we don't have the Pope or Archbishop, but it's an intriguing question. What about church building? Well, it is a building. It's important, but it's not a church itself. According to Apostle Paul, church is a body of Christ. And bodies, and the body, the members, consists of members, and members are the believers. So if you read through the Old Testament, you might have noticed some terms such as assembly, holy convocation, congregation. You might have noticed every time minister preaches, he says, "Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved church, the body, the bride. Well, you can find the terms like convocation and congregation many times used in the Old Testament. I'll give you some examples. For instance, Leviticus 23. There it talks about the feast of the Lord. He established various feasts. And he said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation." And he lists the feast. "These are my feasts." So, feast, holy convocation. The word convocation means people that God called, convocation. Exodus 12:16, God talks about the Passover. He said, "On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you." Another very important day that Israelites had to remember, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 22:23-27, or Numbers 29, verse 7. Israel was commanded to fast on this day and to be assembled at the tabernacle or the temple. And this was called, again, holy convocation. And the point is this: God calling his people to do what? First, feast. And in order to do the feast, had to be assembled together to participate the feast, to worship him together. Not as one individuals, but together. Listen to what God says in 1 Chronicles 28:7. After the temple was established, he commanded Solomon to instruct the people of Israel and saying, "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel," which is the assembly of the Lord, "and in the hearing of our God, Be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. So you can sense that there's so much in here. The catechism actually catches in the side of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, gathering of the Lord, in the hearing of God's word, and also to be careful to seek out the commandments of the Lord your God, which indicates the process of sanctification. You listen to God's word and you keep his commandments. So again, what is church? The definition is very simple. It is a gathering of God's people, assembly of the citizens of God's kingdom. The focus is on the word gathering, assembly, convocation, congregation. Again, it's not a building. It's not about individual person. It's the gathering of God's people. Other languages describe the church. There are some other terms such as body of Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul uses very interesting illustration of bodies, members must stick together. One eye says to the hands, well, your left hand is useless, your right hand, so you should cut it off. Well, that doesn't happen. It always have to stick together because they're the members. So by looking at that language, it is very clear. And we can answer that question, do Christians have to come to church? And of course, the answer is yes. That's what God wants you to do. To come and worship him together, assembled with others. To enjoy the blessings of the promise that he has given to his people. Church is where God's people taste the joy of heaven by listening to God's word and also by breaking the bread together. Having fellowship together. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23:37. Pay attention to some vocabularies that I mentioned just before. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing." John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fan is at his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He gathers his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Oh, this is the language of Psalm 1. Ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of righteous. The Lord knows the way of righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you notice the catechism catches that phrase very well, saying, especially on the festive day of rest, Sabbath, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people. Perhaps this is a good question that you can ask your children tonight, this evening, dinner table. What is church? What does that mean to you? I diligently attend the assembly of God's people. I want to belong there. To learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments. There's an element of feast here. To pray to the Lord publicly and bring Christian offering for the honor. Now, notice that in the catechism, it says, especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people. Festive day of rest. Oh, you just could say festive day or the Sabbath. It just could say day of rest, but it adds the word festive day. Why is that? Well, some people told me that in our tradition, where we came from, the Dutch Reformed Church, People love to have a Sunday soup on the Lord's Day. Various Sunday soup mixed with various materials. Soup festival. Well, is that why it's called festive? Well, that's not exactly why the catechism uses the word festive. It actually came from what we read, Exodus 5. Well, the Lord has delivered the people of Israel. The reason why he saved them is written in Exodus 5, verse 1. It says, "The Lord of God said, 'Let my people go, that they may hold feast to me in the wilderness.'" So what is this feast about? The context tells us, and the context makes it very clear. The feast is to celebrate the redemptive work of the Lord. It is to remember and give thanks to the Lord who saved them from the harsh labor of Egypt. They were slaves. They couldn't work. Deuteronomy 5:13 says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." They didn't have that. As we just read, the Egyptian master saying, "Well, fulfill your quota. I'm not going to give you the straws, but you still have to fulfill your quota." They had to work extra hard, even on the Sabbath day. And this is the reason why you rest on the Sabbath day. The Lord said, on the Lord's day, just like the people of Israel had to labor 6 days a week, no rest, serving Pharaoh as a slave, just like the people of Israel, chained by Pharaoh, we are also chained by sin, serving the devil, which was represented by Pharaoh. The Lord delivered you from the tyranny of the devil by breaking the chain through the works of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why the Lord called it feast. He established the Passover in the old days, which is transferred in the New Testament, became the Lord's Supper. The word feast. If you think about the word feast, you know, feast is not to be enjoyed by you alone. I guess you can have feast by yourself alone, but that's not the true meaning of feast. Feast can be translated into words like a banquet, where you enjoy a big amount of food with others. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We call that communion, fellowship. It's part of communion. So again, why do we need to come to church? Well, do we need to come to church? Of course. Yes, because first God calls us to be part of his body, Christ, body of Christ, the fellowship, to worship him together with other believers, and also to share feast with God's covenant people. Speaking of this feast, our scripture reading from Exodus 5, you notice that God wanted the people of Israel to hold feast in the wilderness. "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." I can imagine the Pharaoh laughing at them. If you think about it, it doesn't make sense, because a feast in the wilderness, well, I guess you can still do it. But the thing is, there's nothing in the wilderness. Here's the point. In the wilderness, the people of Israel worshiped the God who provided them with food and water. They had to rely on the Lord and give thanks for what he has done. Even in the wilderness, because God is the one who provides them with everything. You can see the parallel in Mark chapter 6. Jesus was teaching in the wilderness. People came from everywhere. They had nothing to eat. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, And he fed 5,000 in the wilderness. There was nothing. And Mark makes a Gospel of Mark, written by Mark, he makes a remarkable observation. He said, Jesus saw the great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. He commanded them to make them to sit down in groups on the green grass, reminding us of the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Leading the whole flock through everywhere, even in the wilderness, even in through the valley of death, the cliff, whatever, and the flock follows him. John chapter 10. Christ is our good shepherd. We are his flock. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and lead them out. Acts chapter 20, 29. The apostle Paul warns the elders in Ephesus. He doesn't use the terms like a flock or sheep, but the idea is, the basis is clear. For I know, he said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So what is he saying? Be careful. Teach them. You know, Bible uses many illustrations to describe God's church. As I said, Apostle Paul uses the language of body or bride of Christ. Jesus uses the language of shepherd and flock. And flock does not consist of one single lamb. And you know that. Brothers and sisters, open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verse 4 and 5. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Again, it's interesting, he also uses the word wilderness. And when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders rejoicing. The same story, I shouldn't say quite the same. A similar story, a parable, is also repeated in Matthew 18. You don't have to look for your Bible. I will just read it to you. Matthew 18. Verse 12. Here it says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? So you can see the little difference between a Matthew and a Luke. Jesus says differently. We assume that he probably used the same parable in a different occasions to teach different groups of people in a different setting. If you compare those two passages, it's really interesting. Matthew 18 version says, the sheep goes astray. He just goes by himself. A stubborn, silly, stupid sheep. That's what it means. It reminds you of the passage, like Isaiah passage, we are all like a sheep going astray. It's the same word. And the Lord has laid him the iniquity of us all. Now, however, according to Luke 15 version, the language is a little bit different. It says, it is the shepherd who loses one of them. So clearly the intention was to talk about, if you look at the context of Luke 15, the intention is to talk about the Pharisees, the leaders of the congregation. the religious leaders, the sub-shepherds of Israel, who did not care about the flock, who loses the one little sheep. And they were not even bothered to go out for the lost one. But one common thing that we find from both passages is this. Anyhow, the man leaves behind the 99 on the mountain to seek the one lost that is lost. In a utilitarian way of thinking, that's not fair, because the lives of 99 is worth more than just one silly sheep. But here's the secret that we can deduce from the both stories. Why did the shepherd leave the 99 in the mountain or the wilderness? Some commentators said it's not likely that at the culture, it is very likely that they would have more than one shepherd, considering that the amount of the flock, the sheep. But somewhere in the gospel, Jesus also said something about one flock, one shepherd. There will be one shepherd and one flock. Also, both passages don't say anything about how many shepherds were there. It just only says one. So what's the point? What's the secret there? Why did he leave 99 on the mountain or in the wilderness? Well, here's the thing. The flock becomes strong as they stick together. You can see that in the nature. God created animals, some animals, to have an instinct to stick together. So when the lions or tigers come, when they attack, they're not able to attack them easily if they stick together. The wise King Solomon once said, two are better than one. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. So what does that mean to us? There's a wisdom there by commanding people of God to come together and stick together. Apostle Paul says the savage wolves will come even from among yourselves. Be watchful. How do we do that? By coming together, encouraging together, admonishing together. This leads to the second and the final point. Do we need to attend second worship service? Now we come to an interesting topic. Do we need to attend the second worship service? Many parents probably heard this question many times from children. Many ministers probably had to answer this question many times in the catechism class or outside of the catechism class. But I would like to begin from the scripture, but I'd like to begin from something else. I'll read to you what our church order says in Article 37. It says, the consistory shall call the congregation together for corporate worship twice on each Lord's Day. This came from the Article 52 of church order that was established in the Synod of Dort, 1619. Now we wonder, well, that's church order. Does it have any scriptural basis? Well, whether Article 37 or Article 52? Well, I believe it does. There's a good reason why our fathers put that article in there. Psalm 92, which we sang, is a song for the Sabbath day. There it says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And that was the structure of the Old Testament worship. I'll give you other passages. In Numbers 28, Exodus 29:38, They all talk about daily offerings. The Lord said, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. Numbers 28 verse 10 says, this is burnt offering. Talking about the passages I talked about, the morning offering and the evening offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath. Now, this was the pattern of the New Testament worship as well. The disciples came together in the evening after the resurrection of the next Lord's Day, John chapter 20, verse 19 or 26. And this pattern, morning and evening, if you repeat the phrase, morning and evening, it sounds familiar. And I believe that this pattern came from Genesis 1 and 2. It was morning and the evening, day 1, day 2, and so on. It is in creation order. And if you remember, God came to have a fellowship in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. In the early 4th century, the church historian Eusebius describes the church practice when he makes a comment on Psalm 64. He says, it's surely no small sign of God's power that throughout the whole world in the churches of God, at the morning rising of the sun and at the evening hours. So 4th century, even in the 4th century, it's a concept of morning and evening. I heard that in the teen club in our congregation, I heard that you recently watched a video about the reformers, I believe, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Tyndale, and Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer, he was known to be a teacher of the Edward VI in England. You know, the Henry VIII, who had, six wives, and then he had two daughters and one son, the boy king. The reformers actually referred to him as a second Josiah. I had a really great hope. And then he had a great teacher, Cranmer. And Thomas Cranmer wrote something called the Book of Common Prayer, which is also quoted from by many Protestant people, even still today. The Book of Common Prayer has, if you look at it, has morning prayer and evening prayers. And this was done intentionally to fit with the morning and evening services. Also, as I mentioned, in our Dutch Reformed tradition, the National Synod of Dordt also agreed and accepted on the basis of God's word that the consistory shall call the congregation together for worship twice on the Lord's Day. I say it's a national synod, but it was also an international synod. Now, we are not here to talk about cases like illness in the family, or with the baby at home, or difficulties due to age, physical illnesses, or sometimes people are engaged with a work of necessity, like firefighters or police officers, doctors and nurses. But to those who willfully neglecting the worship service, the words from Hebrews 10:25 can be applied. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I just mentioned about the church order and how the some of the biblical passages that is related to that. And I also noticed that looking at some church order commentaries, some commentators said the article has nothing to do with the passages that I talked about, like which is Psalm 92 and other Old Testament passages, like talking about morning and the evening. Personally, I think the articles of our church order, at least the Synod of Dordt, has a strong connection to the passage like Psalm 92. That's what I believe. But even if it doesn't, notice the word, the consistory shall call the congregation. There's a sense of convocation. If the consistory feels there's a need, a spiritual need of the congregation to be called together, to be assembled together, they may do so. Some churches do have 3 or 4 services a week. And from practical point of view, you know, one less service means you get to listen only half of God's word. So 52 weeks, that's 52 sermons a year. We have some teachers in our congregation. Let's say you have to teach a course, say Sunday school, catechism, we have some piano teachers, mechanics, carpentry, or flying an airplane in Peterborough, whatever. It's a year-long course, and your boss comes and tells you that you only have 1 semester to teach all of them. Or let's say a certain students show up only half of the class. What kind of students are they going to be? See, one less service. We say just one, but it's a half. One less service is devastating when it comes to biblical knowledge and spiritual well-being of Christians. As I mentioned in the introduction, historically, there is a strong connection between the decline of the second service and a decline in church membership, which is lax church membership, no discipline. Getting rid of the second service means decline in Bible knowledge, decline when it comes to how we observe the Lord's Day. I mean, when you go home and skip the second service, I'd like to ask you, what do you do? Do you download the Pastor Lee's sermon from Sermon Audio? I hope you do. Or do you end up watching something else, like sports, hockey, or to be entertained rather than being exposed to the Word of God, our spiritual food? As I said, some old Presbyterian churches, not all of them right now, especially where I came from, they held 4 worship services a week. 2 services on Sunday, 1 on Wednesday, 1 on Friday. My dad is pastor, he still does that. And I used to joke that, I'm so glad that I came to Canada. But it's not funny anymore, actually. Looking at the situation in North America. I think, of course, the old Presbyterian way of doing things, they were influenced somewhat by the Puritans sometimes. I heard the Puritans back in those days used to have 7 services, up to 7 services on Sunday. Now, if you hear the word, wow, up to 7 services? How is that even possible? Sometimes we accuse the Puritans for being too radical or even legalistic, but at least there's something that we can learn. There's something that we can learn from being strict on certain things. Not willing to compromise on certain things. Brothers and sisters, I pray that the Lord keep us pure and be faithful to Him. We are His flock. He is our shepherd. We are His members. Therefore, we must diligently seek to love one another. We are His branch. He is the vine. Stick together. If it is necessary, we need to stick together and admonish one another and and guarding one another, encouraging one another to come together. I talked about in the introduction my friends who didn't have a strong feeling about church membership, but he ended up going to church. I don't know how he's doing right now, but because of that girl. Now my question is, if the girl is a good motivation for that guy to come to church twice on Sunday, should we also be strongly motivated to come to church because of the love of Christ? As the day approaching, brothers and sisters, let us not be lazy, assembling ourselves together, listening to His voice, exhorting one another. Let us not be lazy, as it is a manner of some, as the Hebrews passage teaches us. And then let us pray that the Lord bless us to be faithful to Him as He has been faithful to us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we see the churches in this world declining, there are many churches are turning away from your truth with itching ears, having many other teachers from this world, dropping the second worship services, and not only that, but also the church discipline and other elements. That we pray that you make us humble. Because if you have not interceded for us, we must have fallen long ago. Help us to learn your word diligently with humility. Not because we are better, not because we want to judge others, but because we want to be faithful to you. Help us to be diligent so that we can be visible in your sight. The many churches seem to be even disappearing and small in numbers. We are reminded of the story of Elijah, that it seems to be the church has been defeated by the powerful attacks of the world, but you have preserved the 7,000 men. And the story of Elijah, that we pray that you also preserve us, gather us together, make us strong as one flock, that as we wait for your coming, that we may desire a godly walk of life, that also so that through it we may win over others, so that they may also join your congregation. Lord, help us to have compassionate heart as Christ did, so that we may be able to or have desire to help one another who are weak in faith. Help us so that we may do so with humility. We also ask for the forgiveness of our sins, that we sometimes do not see the needs of the constant prayers and devotions, that we know that we lack the zeal, that we fail to love you as we ought to. We don't love you perfectly with all our hearts, but we know that you still love us. Help us to remember that, so that we may be sorry for our sin, that we may flee and we may come to you, so that we may not be bound to our sin, so that we may be bound to you, to have this great, mysterious unification with you, so that your Holy Spirit may govern us day by day. Remember those who are not able to be here. Remember those who refuse to be with your people in this assembly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.